blessed word to 2 Peter, the second chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. We'll read this whole section. We won't get through it all today, but let's stand together and read this very precious section of God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. So we follow Christ on the condition that we continue in His Word. It's not our condition. It's not preacher's condition. It's what our Lord says, and we're all trying to follow Him, that if you continue in My Word, then you will be My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This continuing in the Word of Christ includes defending His truth when we're called upon. Certainly it includes personal obedience. It also includes being wary, aware, carefully aware of false teachers. And this isn't just Peter. Our Lord said in Matthew 7:15 in the Sermon on the Mount, beware of false teachers. Beware of false prophets who will come into you, you know, looking like lambs, but they're really ravenous wolves, seeking whom they may devour. Continuing in Christ's Word means that we must have a serious approach to our faith, to truth, to the Bible, to the canon of Scripture, the rule of our faith. We have a rule. Deviations from it, as we've already learned in chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, are dangerous. And here He warns us of the danger. Now, please understand as we go through this, there's going to be differences between believers that are not dangerous in that sense. Some believers believe it's okay to partake with moderation of alcohol, and others believe they should stay away from it. Believers don't agree always on the mode of baptism. They don't agree on all the details of end times, and sometimes they don't even agree on the broad outlines of end times. But these are things that men and women and young people who are seeking Christ and really want to honor Him and are really digging into His Word to try and determine the truth, these are things, and there are others, but these are some obvious ones that we can disagree on. They're not destructive deviations, destructive departures. But there are destructive departures. Some of your older translations may say very bluntly, damnable heresies. These would be, for example, the antinomianism, the cheap grace that we're forgiven and it doesn't matter how we live. And we can, you know, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. Jude warns about these. The antinomianism pulls down half the cross because Jesus not only died to cleanse us from the penalty, but he died and rose to free us from the power of sin. A denial of the bodily return of Jesus, which Peter will increasingly get into in this second epistle, this is a destructive heresy. Now, why is that? A denial of the bodily, physical return of Jesus? I mean, well, one, Scripture is very plain. The angels from heaven are very plain that Jesus is going to return. He will return visibly, bodily, the Greek word says, in the same way you have seen him go. But it also destroys hope. It also makes our faith kind of not really historical and real. It's spiritual, and it opens up the door to all kinds of heresies that we'll talk about. So as we go into this section, and much of the rest of the book is going to be dealing with false teachers, please remember that Peter is going to be largely defending and explaining some practical implications of the end of chapter 1. We are supposed to take heed to the Scriptures, the fulfilled prophetic word, as a light that shines in a dark place. And false doctrine kills. It kills. And you probably like me have been in some of the old mainline churches, beautiful buildings, evidence of the faith of previous generations and their long-term vision, but they're mausoleums because the candlestick has departed. False doctrine kills churches and denominations. And so we have incredible incentive to hold fast to God's truth, chapter 1, verse 19. Now, I'm going to look at verses 1 through 6 this morning of this passage with you. Let's look at some of the activities of the false teachers, some of the fruits, the methods, the motives of the false teachers. There's an outline in your bulletin. And also, we'll begin looking at the certain judgment of false teachers. Let's go through God's Word together, their activities. Interesting, isn't it, that some have wondered, well, where did that come from? Is this a prophecy in verse 1? Even as there will be false teachers among you. I think Peter's just quoting from Jesus in Matthew 7 and in Matthew 24, where he warned them that false teachers would come. Notice their activities, that they bring in deviations from God's Word. Pay attention here. Even as there will be false teachers among you who secretly will bring in destructive heresies. The idea of the verb is they bring these teachings in alongside of Scripture. It's not like these false teachers initially set up a competing pulpit and said, don't follow Jesus anymore, follow the devil. They brought in deviations. Heresy is perhaps not the absolute best idea, what we think of with heresy, although it certainly leads to it. These are deviations alongside. Oh, we believe in Jesus, but we don't believe that he's going to bodily, physically return. We believe in Jesus, but we don't believe that we need to separate from sin, that God's grace means that we're free from the law and we can embrace the sin and still be forgiven. So their activities are a little bit sneaky because they want to bring these things in alongside. That's why our Lord warned us so vividly of these. Notice they deny at the end of verse 1 the Lord who bought them. Now that has that's caused a little bit of concern. Wait a minute, how can you deny the Lord who bought you? Well, how did Peter do it? Isn't it strange to see the same word deny, and it is in Greek the same word, that Peter denied his Lord? And now he's looking at these false teachers and he says they're denying the Lord. Now, what does he mean here? Again, I don't think he means that they are, setting up pulpits. Don't believe in Jesus. Forsake Jesus. We have some of those false teachers in our day, and I'll mention some of them at the end. But I think here the idea of bought kind of tells us what he's getting to. Bought from what? What did Jesus purchase us from? What did he give his precious blood to redeem us from sin. And so if you have a gospel, and these antinomians did, antinomianism means against God's law, not following God's law, they denied a core work of Jesus on the cross to redeem us from the power of sin. So, for example, today, you don't, a man never preaches against a sin, won't call it out, won't define it, won't speak of repentance. This would fall into this right here, because if you're denying the Lord who purchased you, who delivered you from the power of sin, if you're affirming indirectly or directly, I can still live like a worldling. Actually, my sexual desires are who I am, and so I need to affirm them. And that's the way God made me. Actually, God did this to me. And so it's not God's fault, but it's also the way I'm faithful to God is to live. We see this, sadly and dangerously, in the church, and it's a denial of Christ. Peter denied out of fear. This is a denial out of lust and the desire to live as an unbeliever. And notice, and they will bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, it's kind of strange, isn't it? Wait a minute. When is Peter writing? Old covenant, new covenant? New covenant. And we're used to thinking, oh yeah, the prophets came in there. God's going to kill you and you better repent. He's going to tear down Jerusalem. You know, if nothing else, at the end of verse 1, I just think it would do us a lot of good to just hear the idea, truth is important to God. It doesn't matter, you know, well, I can't speak against that. I know that doctrine's kind of messed up, but I mean, I'm sure he's sincere, but God doesn't measure, you know, what's acceptable based on how sincere or how it makes people feel or how many people endorse it. I mean, there's huge conferences. All kinds of young people gather under the name and banner of Christ ostensibly, and rock concerts, and these promoters are, we're going to teach young people how to raise the dead and have a new Christian revolution. That's not of Christ. It's of the devil. Okay, because that's not anything in accord with Scripture. Now, a lot of people do it. And it seems like, well, this is the press, you know, and people are following this, but we are warned several times that just because many people happen to follow something and to feel good about it, that doesn't make it right. Notice what Peter says. They will bring upon themselves swift destruction. Wait a minute. For false doctrine? That doesn't, see, we have such a low view of truth. And we forget that God is a speaking God. And how we relate to the Scriptures and how we relate to sound doctrine. Remember Luke's description in Acts 2:42 of the early church? And they continued steadfastly in everybody finding Jesus on their own spiritual adventure. Okay, that's not how the Scriptures read. They continued steadfastly, Acts 2:42, in the apostles' doctrine. Paul told Timothy, speak the things that become sound doctrine. Why is it? Because that's the sword of Jesus' mouth. And false doctrine is a false sword. It's a dangerous sword, and it will kill you. So again, here, if nothing else, like, ooh, this is a little bit positively medieval. Actually, we can go back before the medieval, if that's even an accurate description. We can just say that's positively apostolic, that God loves truth. He has given his people a book. We're to take heed to it. There's never been a time since the days of Moses that God's people have lacked a written scripture. And he says, heed it, love it. And false doctrine is dangerous. One illustration. Okay, you got a lot of people out there who would profess to be Christians and don't believe that God's sovereign. They don't believe, well, yeah. Because if I believe God's sovereign, then that gets into my whole free will business, and I can't let that go. And yet, see the destructiveness? I don't believe God's sovereign. Then I don't look at world events based on what God's doing and that God's working out his purposes. Oh, God may bring good, but he doesn't bring, like, the bad. Well, what about Isaiah 45? I, the Lord, create the light. I, the Lord, create the darkness. I bring good. I bring calamity. Or what did Job say? Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not calamity? I mean, everywhere Scripture teaches something so basic that God is sovereign. He's ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And this truth matters. It matters personally. It matters for the glory of God. And Peter warns here that false doctrine results in destruction. Now, granted, I don't want to belabor this, but we're all living in this bad air today. Let me just give you the contrary. So our t-shirt would not be "false doctrine will kill you." Our t-shirt, our coffee mug will say "false feelings will kill you." False to myself will kill me. But that's a delusion of Satan. We don't consult ourselves to find out what God's will is. We consult His Word. If it challenges my feelings and my perceptions, then I've got to accept God's Word. Well, in verse 2, he gives us some of the motives and the methods of these false teachers. Notice he says first that many people are going to follow them. John will later say that they went out from us because they weren't of us. Jesus himself prepared us for this. Remember in Matthew 7 where he says, many people will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord," and then he will say, I don't know you. So again, be careful. We expect a great harvest for Christ, and we want it and we seek it. But please understand that the test of truth is not how many people endorse it at a given time. It's whether or not it's consistent with the Scriptures. But many will follow their destructive ways. So notice some fruits here, by which the way of truth will be blasphemed. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Way of truth? So my personal belief, and I'm going to take you into the closet just a tiny, tiny bit. My personal belief is that Peter wrote 2 Peter. I think all the evidence supports that. And that it was written before he died, somewhere around 63, 64 AD. But even if I were to follow the liberals and those who, like Bart Ehrman and others, who have since abandoned the faith at all because of their skepticism, and say, well, no, it wasn't written until the 2nd century. Even the 2nd century, even a later date, wait a minute, the way? See, the liberals want to maintain that, oh no, there was all these different Christianities that were just all coexisting. You had some Christians who didn't really make a big deal of the bodily coming of Christ. And you had other Christians like the Corinthians who said, you know what, you can go to worship and then you can go to the idols temple. And you can fornicate because the body doesn't matter. Being a Christian is more of a mental, psychological state. It's not a redemption in blood. We could go on and on looking at these different Christians. There's Ebionite Christianity, supposedly, that says Jesus only appeared to look like a man. We could go on and on. But again here, this is a terrible misreading that has deceived multitudes of people. Because even if you take a late date for 2 Peter, here's Peter saying, the way. These are deviations from the way. Now, if you take my view, which the church historically has, that it was written a little bit before Peter died, 63, 64 AD. So already, in the days of the apostles, there's truth and there's non-truth. There's the way and then there's deviations from that way. You ought to rejoice in this because all the manuscripts that they discover, now computer cataloged, and you know, if you read any of these critics, they will, oh, there's so many variants to the text of Scripture, we don't even know what the text is, which there's a tiny, 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 tiny little shard of, yes, there's a lot of variants, but that only actually increases our confidence because we can compile them and look at them, that we have the text of Scripture. And that here's Peter saying, this is the way. Now, I know this presses on us because, Anton, I've got some friends who, you know, they're into these Jesus movements. And for them, Jesus is not so much about the Bible. It's about a musical experience. Or, you know, I've got some friends who, you know, they don't really believe that God is sovereign. They believe Jesus died for everybody. And again, I'm not comparing that because I know some well-meaning people and real Christians struggle with that issue. But you get the point here. And then it's, wait a minute, so is it just a free-for-all that we can believe whatever we want to believe? Is that what our fathers and mothers died for in the days of the Reformation? Is that what people are fleeing around the world? Well, it's just a different truth. It's different strokes for different folks. You make it up. Or is it what Peter says? These false teachers, their ways are sinful. And they are causing God's truth to be blasphemed. Wow. So in the days of the apostles, there's already a truth, non-truth. Wait a minute, God's truth can be blasphemed? We've heard of too many. And just please pray for the elders here, pray for me, pray for every pastor you know. That their lifestyles sometimes, teachers, Christians. I mean, how many times, I had a neighbor one time tell me, I'll never hire another Christian again. All the Christians I've ever known have robbed me blind. What are you supposed to say to that? All the Christian young people I've known have been lazy bums. That's not true for me, but I've been told that. And granted, a lot of it I know can be excuse-making because you don't want to have to face the claims of Christ and repent. But this is what Peter's talking about, that these false teachers, you'll know them by their fruits, Jesus said, and their lifestyle and their pride and their vanity. And here we're going to see in a minute their covetousness. How do you overcome that? I mean, more harm has been done to the witness of Christ in the world by the bad lives of Christians than almost anything else. And all we can do is get on our face and say, Almighty God, please forgive us. I'm sure I've given people, and I've had to repent in past times of giving people a reason not to believe in Christ by what they heard come out of my mouth and the sentiments and the way they saw me live. But this is what Peter says of these false teachers. You'll know them by their fruits. And sadly, we've seen that in our own day, haven't we? Notice their motives. It's covetousness. There in verse 3, it's covetousness. Wait a minute, money? That's really what it comes down to? A lot of times. By the way, Peter would know this, wouldn't he? Because he remembered that Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He's also the one, remember, who said to Simon Magus, remember, Simon saw the apostles laying their hands on the Gentiles who were converted and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he said, hey, here's $50. Can you give me that gift? And Peter looked at him and said, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. We got to be careful. You know, in the days of the apostles, there were traveling orators who made a living off giving speeches and defending various causes. Some of these guys crept into the church. Some of them are still with us today. It's a family business. And it passes from father to son. And the motive, and here notice how baldly the apostle, the Holy Spirit calls it out. It's just the love of money. By the way, consult the New Testament list of qualifications for pastors and elders, and you will find in every one of them not greedy for money, not seeking gain. Because if we're going to serve Christ, and certainly if we're going to be a leader in the church, we can't be motivated by the love of money and be even concerned about that. I appreciate, you know, in Presbyterian circles how the Presbytery is always very concerned to make sure their ministers are well provided for. But I would also like to see the Presbytery, for me and for everybody else who's minister, make sure you do enough investigation of men's lives where if they don't get an adequate salary and they're not provided for in their retirement, that they're serving Christ anyway, because this is not about money. It is about the glory of our Savior. But these men, they're motivated. They fleece the sheep. By the way, he says they make a merc. In verse 3 in the New King James, they will exploit you. It's a verbal form of emporium. They make an emporium out of you. They set up their Starbucks. They set up their, they make an emporium. They're trying to get money. By the way, Jesus had to deal with this. Remember, he goes into the temple twice. And here's the high priestly family. What? They're already status because you couldn't be a high priest unless you were a Sadducee appointed by the Roman emperor, or at least your appointment had to be approved. Selling sacrificial animals that were required at an exorbitant price. They were making merchandise of you. So these motives are terrible. Notice their methods. It's bad. It's deceptive words, verse 3. Clever words. Redefining words. Redefining love to not mean sacrifice and self-denial, but to mean unconditional acceptance of me, no matter what I do. Redefining justice, not to mean what does God say in His Word, but reparations for me. And actually, as a white person, you have an indelible stain upon you because you're white, and not even Jesus Himself can forgive you of that. It's garbage. and it's false and it's satanic, but too many white people have believed in this as well. Now, we as white people have got a lot of sins. There's no doubt about it. And I'm sure we've had very bad attitudes about all kinds of people in our history. But this is to redefine a beautiful biblical word and to import it with meaning straight out of hell. Justice, love. We could go on and on. Notice he mentions their evil ways more than once. Deceptive words. Verse 2, destructive ways. Their ungodly lives. We had a very famous Christian speaker just recently died, and find out there were all kinds of destructive ways behind this man's facade of godliness. We've seen things come out with Liberty University of late. And again here, these are not things to say, glad that happened to those folks. These are things to break our heart and to say, we need to do a much better job. We can lob bombs at the other side all we want to, but what do you expect Biden and Obama and all of those unbelieving families to be like? Of course, they're Marxists. They've always been Marxists. They don't hide it. They don't know Christ. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. But in the church, there ought to be, for those who profess godliness, holiness, and transparency and joy in Christ. And when our ways give the world an occasion to blaspheme, well, we kind of get what we deserve. Now, Peter does something now that's a little bit astounding in my mind in the New Testament. And that is, he draws direct, straight line applications from God's judgments as recorded in Genesis, and he applies them to these false teachers. Now, this is astounding because you got a group even within our denomination and general circle. Oh, you can't take application like that. Just speak and let the Holy Spirit do application where he wants to. But that's not how the apostles did it. For example, he takes the angels. So notice at the end of verse 3, their judgment, the judgment of these false teachers, has not been sleeping. God has not been silent and quiet while his enemies have been proliferating. You want proof? Well, verses 4 through 8, he gives you some very notable instances of the judgment of God in history. And here's the bite. And applies that to these false teachers in the New Covenant Church who deny the bodily return of Christ at the end of history and who practice a cheap grace antinomianism. This is shocking at one level to our sense of, oh, they're well-meaning, they're deluded. Peter says, they're not taking heed to the word of God. And he brings in the angels. Now, we'd like to know more about this. I know, and so would I. But we're not going to know any more about it, okay? But he says here, if the angels sinned, now remember, angels, if they left their place and revolted against God and God sent them to hell and has reserved them in chains for the day of judgment, what do you think he's going to do to us who are a little lower than the angels? We've been offered mercy. And if we spurn it and we follow false teachers, it's amazing to me. You go into a PCUSA church today and it's like you've got a preacher up there who basically running a gay pride parade. And this is the church of Samuel Miller and Moses Drury Hogue and the Hodges and the Warfield. It boggles the mind, except every generation, and that includes you 15-year-olds who maybe are having a hard time following me this morning, 18-year-olds, I need to hold on to truth. I need to make sure I understand the scripture so that when somebody comes or I hear somebody telling me things in my Christian school or telling me things even in my neighborhood, I'm like, wait a minute, that's not what God's word says, and false doctrine will kill you. And so I need to be humble before God's word and hold fast to it, and I need to remember the angels. If God didn't spare the angels when they departed from God, he's not going to spare us. What about the old world, by the way? If anybody needs a proof of Noah's flood, here you go, right here. Okay, there's no poetry here. There's no, the ancient world, all of it, saved Noah, one of eight, and he brought on the flood, a destroying flood of the whole world of the ungodly. And by the way, what was Noah? I think it's important that he adds there a preacher of righteousness. So the 120 years Noah was preaching, he was encouraging people to repent, that he was building the ark. He had a hammer in one hand, and perhaps he was preaching, you know, with the other, had season. What are you doing, Noah? You need to repent. God's going to destroy this world. Ah, Noah, you're an old crackpot. And here's Noah, and the old world says, we're not listening, and God destroyed the whole thing. Only 8 people were left. Now wait a minute. Now, let's run. Can I run? This is why we're not going to finish all this today, but deep vein for just a second. None of the people in the old world who screamed that day, none of the people who were living on the highest mountains and finally succumbed to the rising waters, none of them ever saw a copy of the printed Bible. There wasn't one. All God expected them to hold on to was that word that was given through Adam and then down through Seth and then down through Enoch and Lamech and Noah. That was enough. Now, can you imagine how seriously God takes us when now we have His completed scriptures? All they had was just the faithfulness of that seed of the woman, that faithful family from the Garden of Eden. All they had was that testimony. And that was sufficient. God says, you've got enough. I'm destroying the whole world. We've got the Bible. We've got the whole completed scriptures. The Old Testament that Jesus affirmed. The New Testament that's so incredibly well documented and preserved for us. We're not going to escape. And we wonder, why are things so going crazy today? And well, listen, why did God destroy Europe? Europe had the Reformation. What did God send? He sent Napoleon. He sent the communist revolutions 50 years later. 50 years after that, he sent 2 world wars. And Europe has never been the same again. Why? Europe rejected the light of God's holy word. And in God's mind, because his word, his living word, and of course the personal divine embodiment of that in Jesus Christ, there's nothing more important to him than this. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, Sodom and Gomorrah was not destroyed because they didn't show hospitality to the angels, and this passage so clearly refutes that the pro-sodomy crowd in the church, quite frankly, because notice it says there, and we won't get into this verse this morning in detail, but every day, over a long period of time, Lot was vexing for their lawless deeds. And by the way, they only had one witness for truth. They only had one, Lot. Whatever Lot was able to say was sufficient for God to reduce Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. I think I read recently that they've done some excavation in that area, and all they can conclude is that that area was pulverized by a meteorite, which would be interestingly consistent with fire coming down out of heaven. But the point here was, here's Lot, one witness, here's this city who had one faithful man in it. They spurned his word. And they were, of course, lawless and wicked. We need to be really, really careful, don't we, about this whole sodomy business. You have to understand, a lot of what our leaders are doing, many of them attend festivals in the summer where these abominable practices go on. Many of these social movements have no bones about declaring that they want to encourage a transgender, a sodomite. Remember, sodomy is a violent, unnatural, it doesn't bring judgment, it is the judgment. Romans chapter 1. And it is a violent, perverse. Men, stay away from everything. That's why you got to stay away from pornography, because pornography's end game is sodomy and lesbianism. It is an incredibly devious, dangerous lie. And yet here we learn, this is how God feels about, wait a minute, but that wouldn't be fair to me because I've got these feelings. Well, I've got a feeling that I want to rob banks. Does that justify me? God made me a bank robber. Hallelujah. Or do I need to go to Christ for cleansing and deliverance? Because as he told the Corinthians, some of them had been effeminate. Some of them had been the dominant partner in a sodomite relationship. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, such were some of you, but Jesus delivered you. And now we have government saying, oh, you can't, you know, we're against conversion therapy. Why do you think they're training? You see this in the schools. All Christians everywhere need to immediately abandon government schools in this country. Why are they training? They are grooming young people to join the perversion parade, or at least accept it. I know that these are hard things to say, and I don't often because I've got all the answers, or hopefully I'm not a jerk. But these things are serious, and you see here from God's word how seriously God takes this. He reduced a whole city to ashes because they rejected his word. Now, I will stop here, but notice at the end of verse 6, there's this important phrase, making them an example, to those who after would live ungodly. What is the example? We know that this was an example to the wicked, but what do we draw from this? Well, I think from this text this morning, we'll have to pick up with it next week, but we need to lose our fear of thus saith the Lord. Be unafraid to identify false teachers. That doesn't mean you have to be arrogant, nasty. That means you need to know your Bible. And be unafraid to identify, and you need to tell people, okay, what's causing all of this today? I'll tell you what's causing the destruction of the United States. It's a little lie called political polytheism. And that we are a nation of idolaters, so we've broken God's first commandment among others, and all the rest flows from that. Our founding fathers recognized it, you shall have no other gods before me. And our nation, and now several generations of idolatry, we got to call that out. When people say, what's going on? Well, it's because of Biden and his policies, hogwash. Biden and his policies is like a nasty cancer at the end of a long cancer. But our nation has abandoned the God of our fathers. We've abandoned the God of truth. And God says, I'm going to defend my truth. You may not. Isn't it interesting? Noah, one man, and the people that he could get on the boat with him. Lot, one guy, his wife, dragging his... And Lot wasn't the greatest fellow, if you know the story. His wife certainly wasn't supportive, and she's over there somewhere, a pillar of salt, collapsing under the elements. But God loves his truth. And Peter says, defend it. Don't be afraid. Be aware. Second, guard your heart against truth skepticism. Guard your heart. Young people, you're in college. I'm sure if you go maybe to some colleges or your professor, hey, have you read Bart Ehrman? You know, he wrote a book, Misquoting Jesus and Lost Christianities. And, you know, he was calling into question whether or not we can even trust God's word. There's been a lot of answers given to Bart Ehrman. But you know where skepticism goes? His wife recently posted something that, you know, my husband, he had been Roman Catholic. He won't even go to Mass anymore. He's lost his faith altogether. And this is what happens when you doubt God's word, and particularly young people, when you grow up in the bosom of the church and you've got God's word preached, you're like, I don't know. I want just some rock and roll. I don't want preaching, and I don't want, you know, the Bible. And be careful. Skepticism will kill you. Maybe some of you adults need to give a clear testimony to just how sovereign God's grace was in your life in rescuing you from skepticism of his word. Third, we're almost done. Expect God to defend his truth. I mean, can we learn that from these? Expect God to defend it. And these are not old covenant ideas. This is right here. These are Bible ideas brought right into the New Testament. Expect God to defend it. Now, what that's going to mean for you and me is discomfort. Because usually when God defends his truth and Jesus unfurls his banner and unsheathes his sword, that means he is going to expose the foolishness of unbelief, and we're going to see it in people's lives, and we're going to see it in public policy, we're going to see it in acts of judgment, and we're just kind of holding on for dear life. That's okay. Okay, because God's children are safe in the boat. Remember, Noah was saved, as Calvin said, by getting in his own coffin and floating on it for the better part of 6 months. It was not fun. I mean, I know we've built the ark replica up there and it looks glamorous and dramatic, but I agree with Calvin. Noah climbed in his own coffin in order to live. But it was a coffin that God commanded him and says, I will save you. What is our ark? It is the word of God in Jesus Christ. And so you hold on to that and you defend God's truth. And yes, you're going to get blasted for some of it, but that's okay. I'm embracing it humbly and lovingly. And lastly, I would just say, just take 119 seriously. We looked at it last week. Take heed to God's word. If false teaching, how are we going to know it? Young people, we're blessed here. I'm blessed. I'm by far, until recently, by far the youngest of the elders here. But when it's your turn to, take over the leadership of the church or plant other churches or do whatever it may be, I don't think we want truth like that. I he was kind of edgy and said things, and some people didn't like it. And admittedly, I pray all the time for God to send somebody better to us if he possibly will. But please understand, you don't have a choice as to what the church is going to look like. Did you know that in the 30 years, more now, that I've been involved with these elders, there's never been a time where these elders have gotten together and said, what do we want the church to look like? What can we do to make the church grow? How can we never even, that conversation has never even come up. We have talked a lot about God's word and making sure that I'm doing a better job preaching and that we're doing a better job shepherding in terms of God's word, because this is what the church is. The church is not a lick your finger, find out which way the popularity wind is blowing, and see if you can catch a breeze. The church is the pillar and ground of God's holy word. And God is a speaking God who tells us the truth as it is in Jesus. And as a Christian, if you want to survive in your marriage, your family, these times, you're going to have to take 119 seriously and take heed to that word, grow in your understanding of it. Hey, maybe this year, instead of reading a book, I need another devotional. Maybe read a book about doctrine. Instead of, I need another book that will, and granted, I like devotionals too. But sometimes I just need to read, let me just read a book about the sovereignty of God. Let me read a book about the authority of the Christian Bible and the canon and how we really got it, and not the lies of these skeptics that are out there. Because we are called, and young people, you are called, when we're all gone, and these elders are gone, to hold fast to the faith once for all given to the saints. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this warning. We need it. We need it continually, not because we understand everything, or, Lord, I'm sure there are areas where we need serious rebuking for our practice and perhaps even doctrinal things that we either abuse, misuse, ignore, misapply. So have mercy upon us too. But Lord, have mercy upon your whole church, that we would hold fast to your word and that we would cling to it. And while we want to give the most charitable judgments that we can, our charity has to stop where your word begins. And we cannot, under a mistaken notion of love, embrace falsehood or become skeptics ourselves. Please minister to your people in every denomination, every church in this county and all the surrounding counties and in this city, O Lord. Please have mercy upon us and ground everyone's noses in your holy book and pour out your Holy Spirit upon all churches everywhere, that we would all have of one mind and speak the same thing and be striving after the mind of Christ that we have been given, so that we could give a more unified witness to the faith once for all given to the saints. We bless you. Thank you for your grace to us. Cause your word to bear ripe fruit in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.